Welcome to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now, here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond just talking about Christianity to living more like Christ. The Bible tells us that as we wish to follow Christ, that we take up a cross. In Romans 8, we're told that we can enter his glory if we also share with him in his sufferings. These are not the kind of things we like to read in the Bible. We just want the victorious life, don't we? And we don't want that to include hardship. But who gets around it? It touches all of us. And sometimes we need to know why if we're going to get through it, or at least we want to know why. We have with us a guest who's done a lot of thinking about this, Dr. Brian Hahn Gregg. He's professor at Sioux Falls University in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. He has his PhD from University of Notre Dame, and he focuses in teaching biblical studies, but he's got a book out that focuses on this topic of suffering titled, What Does the Bible Say About Suffering? Dr. Gregg, thank you for being with us today.
Oh, it's my pleasure.
How did you come about writing this book? What motivated you?
Well, this is a perennial question, I think, for all Christians. But part of my job here as a professor at the University of Sioux Falls is to teach some intro courses to freshmen in the Bible. And my first couple of years here, I noticed that lots and lots of students had the same sort of questions, that they came to this topic of suffering and God and simply didn't know how to proceed. Often they had an overly simplistic answer to this question, and it was a filter that didn't really work for much of the suffering they had encountered. And so I wanted to really assess what the Bible had to say about suffering and see if that could help some of these students on their way forward with Jesus.
Excellent. And all of us listening, obviously we can relate because no one gets around suffering. It's part of the world scene. Mm-hmm. And so often we look for one quick fix or one easy answer. And there have been books written on suffering, and sometimes they might focus in one dimension, but you have a very holistic approach. You found at least 12, a dozen good possible scenarios or reasons for our suffering. Would you say that suffering then is not always that simple to understand?
Well, it's not simple at all. It's something that obviously consumes us when we're in the middle of it. And I think there's something about that that makes us want to grab hold of a single answer or a single way forward, and the simpler the better, usually. But the fact of the matter is it's a complex and mysterious thing. The Bible isn't always even concerned with telling us why our suffering happens. Often it's more concerned with telling us how God views it or how he's responding to it or how he's working in the midst of it or winning victory over it, something along those lines. But we do have these 12 responses that I think you can pretty easily point to in the Scripture, New Testament and Old. And I think that's instructive.
Well, why don't we go through them one by one? And as we do, we'll try to reflect, all of us with the listeners, on our own life experience and whether some of these might fit with things we're going through right now. And so I think you start with the idea that it could simply be a punishment from God.
Mm-hmm, yeah. For better or worse, this is sort of a default for many of us, and I count myself among them. We have this sense very commonly that our suffering must be deserved. There must be a tangible reason for it. And if I can just figure out why God is displeased with me, I can make it go away. Now, of course, it's particularly tricky because there's potentially some truth in that, that God, you know, has shown us, particularly in places in the Old Testament, that he steps in and judges sin. But the overall picture of how God responds to suffering is much more complex than that. And as I say, right from the get-go, there are these 11 other responses to suffering that we're going to need to take seriously.
So it could come from a moral, and I'm assuming this is our second default. There's, as you said, something's wrong with me, from sinful choices. But in this case, we might look at the choices of others.
Yeah, so that second chapter sort of turns that on its head and says, well, it's a consequence of sin, and maybe not mine, that there is a freedom of will, and God takes our actions seriously, and for better or worse, and almost always for worse, the sin that I perpetrate may have really negative consequences on somebody else. And that's not being visited on us by God. It's a consequence of this broken and sinful world we live in and the sinful choices we make.
And certainly we need to look at that part of it. I mean, that's almost the baseline for the Bible. People fell, the first humans, into sin. And there's this great redemption. There's a process that leads to a reclaiming of heaven and earth and God making all right in the end. And if we don't buy into that, if we don't see that grand scheme of things, suffering makes absolutely no sense. If there's an all-powerful, all-loving God, why would he allow this? Unless it's temporary, it's part of a grand scheme.
Yeah.
So
the scope of God's story is so important. And to understand that we're in the midst of a divine rescue plan that has culminated in Jesus, it really helps us turn the corner on suffering in a lot of ways.
Do you find, Dr. Greg, that there are people more and more in our society, that is if you compare with, say, a generation ago, who look at truth as being more relative? It's the postmodern idea that wouldn't really want us to look at the grand scheme of things. It comes down to, you can believe in that God if you want, but if he allows suffering, he's out. He's out of my picture. He's not my God. Is that happening more and more in our day as compared to how maybe it used to be?
Well, it's hard to speak for generations past, of course, but I certainly see that as prevalent for us today, that we have sort of a buffet-style approach to the things of God, and we take what appeals to us and we leave what we might find distasteful, even if it's good for us. It's a way, I think, of making God in our own image, of trying to control God and be our own gods, and I think as such it ties into our earliest rebellions.
So your emphasis in that third chapter is that, yes, God has a redemptive purpose, and in his power, it's going to be fulfilled. It overcomes suffering in the end, that kind of thing. Talk to us a little more. Give us a feeling of hope here, if you could.
That fourth chapter talks about the purposes of God, that God certainly has the capacity to take the suffering we experience and weave that suffering into his larger plans and purposes, his story as it moves forward, so to speak. I think it's an important chapter because it clarifies some potential misconceptions as well. To my mind, at least, it's a mistake to think in terms of divine determinism, the sense that God has orchestrated everything that happens in the minutest detail. I think it's much more helpful to think in terms of God's ultimate plans and purposes, and he's, of course, strong and powerful to make those things happen, but how they play out often requires God to be redemptive, to step into evils that have emerged and win victory out of those things, to advance his story in spite of us, so to speak, and I find that really rather beautiful.
Absolutely. So let's come to the next category, your chapter 5, we talk about Satan. I know there are a lot who say they're Christian who don't really believe in a devil, certainly not in a hell today. And and it's hard for me to read the Bible and not embrace these two as very real in the mind of Christ and the biblical authors. And so I do believe these things. But the idea of blaming the devil for all suffering, that might be extreme. Can you talk to us a little about that?
Yeah. Somewhere early in that chapter, I describe a quote by C.S. Lewis from a book I love. It's called The Screwtape Letters, and it's his imaginings of what it would be like to have a higher demon speak to a lesser demon about plying his trade well. And it's a very imaginative and creative work. But he says in the preface to that we're prone to two grave errors when it comes to the principalities and powers of evil. He says, on the one hand, we can dismiss them entirely as sort of, you know, myth, fabrication, a way to explain some things we'd rather not look closely at. And on the other hand, we can invest everything in them, and our faith in God becomes much more a matter of resisting Satan, and our focus gradually, slowly but surely, sort of is taken up with dark powers. And I think both of those are things to work against, that we ought to take Satan seriously. We at certain times certainly need to understand that the fight we fight is bigger than it sometimes looks to us. But we need to remember always that God is infinitely bigger than Satan, and we can trust in him and rely on him, and he is working on our behalf in all things. Certainly it is a mistake to sort of pawn off every problem on Satan.
So as we've looked at this, the all-powerful God uses it. He may be punishing us. It may be because of the general course of sin and humanity. But then God, again, he overrides with his redemptive plan. We get Satan involved. It gets more messy. But are there times when, and obviously I'm leading you because the next chapter talks about the mystery of suffering, times when we really just are not going to have an answer and we probably need to be okay with that?
Yeah, that is the crux of the next chapter. And I use the book of Job to talk a bit about what it looks like to be content to not have an answer. And not having an answer is different than saying God is absent. And I think that's the distinction that Job learns the hard way. He wants God so badly to show up and explain to him what it all means and why it's all transpired the way it has. And he does get God to show up. And that's got to be enough for Job. God's present, and God sees, and God knows, and God holds Job. But he's never going to know. He's not even going to know what the reader knows. That's something I think that we're going to have to take seriously. There are times when we simply can't know what God knows. We have to be content for him to be bigger than we are and continue to put one step in front of the other.
That's really good. I like when people say, why do bad things happen to good people? Ask them, can you explain why good things happen to bad people?
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's so much mystery. It's not just around why the evil, but why the goodness? It not only demonstrates that there's morality, and where's the base of that? It points to a God. But why would God be so kind? Why would he have, and that's where you lead next, into this grand redemptive scheme, his long-term plan coming out, for example, of Romans 8. That gives so much hope. Even if we don't know the reason for suffering, it gives us hope. Do you mind unfolding that chapter 7 a little bit?
Sure. Chapter 7, which I subtitled God in the Future, it really operates under the premise that the divine story, our story with God, is going somewhere, that he has not given up on his good creation. He has not given up on people made in his image. He has been pursuing us, and he's got plans and purposes that are working out on our behalf. We can know in a special way because of the resurrection of Jesus exactly where that story is going for those who belong to Jesus. And that is not only encouraging and hope-producing, but absolutely invigorating. I can face the suffering I face in a different way, knowing that death doesn't have the last word in my life. Sin won't have the last word in my life. Suffering won't have the last word in my life. God has the last word in my life. And the resurrection of Jesus makes that absolutely clear to me. And that's, boy, I find that very encouraging. We turned the corner in the book at this point on the New Testament in many ways, and boy, is it full of hope when it comes to suffering. It doesn't make sense of everything for us, but we see so clearly that God is at work on our behalf, and will win the victory for us.
You know, often we get into hard times, and we barely get through them, and we look back and say, I would never have chosen that, wouldn't want to do it again, but now that I've been through it, I wouldn't exchange it, because I grew through it, and I think we can all talk about that, and how we know that, you know, that the trees that create the best wood for furniture, those are the ones in the areas where the wind batters and the storms beat, and the wood becomes, you know, a very fine grain. And there's so many analogies in life, like coal under pressure.
Sure.
If you really get deep into the earth.
Refining metals, as so often talked about in the New Testament and Old.
Yeah, it's a beautiful thought. I'd love to hear you expound that one a little bit, because it gives us even more hope.
Yeah, this idea of soul making, as it's often called, suffering as a kind of training and developing ground, I don't think God is crass about this. I don't think he's just putting us through the motions to get us from point A to point B. But one of the beautiful things to happen in the midst of suffering is that it becomes a crucible for transformation. That, like it or not, we do end up in a different place on the far side of the valley than we were before. And God can shape us and mold us and renew us in the midst of that. You know, it doesn't make the suffering itself wonderful, but it certainly helps us bear it with some measure of grace to know that God is using it even now to develop us and change us.
Well, then there come the times when we can't really discern why it's coming. It may cause growth, but it may just be a test. And that's one, I don't know if anyone likes that. I know I don't like that. I don't like to read about Job and the tests that came and other stories that way. Can you give some understanding? Why would God test our faith?
Yeah. You know, I'm a professor, and I give tests all the time, much to the chagrin of my students.
Yeah.
And I've thought, well, what happens when you don't give tests? And sadly, human being what it is, learning atrophies. We make assumptions about where we are and what we know, and that are potentially unfounded in reality. And I think testing performs that important sort of critical check on us. It helps us to recognize, oh, my faith isn't what I thought it was yet. This is not a time and a place for God to step in and drop the hammer on us, to just merely condemn us, but it is an opportunity for him to show us, look, we've got some work to do. We've got some things before us that need to be done. And if we recognize that as a grace in its own right, we can respond accordingly and take those next steps forward in learning.
Are there times when, and obviously I'm leading it to your to the next chapter 10, but are there times, yeah. Dr. Grade, when we suffer just to get closer to the Lord?
Yeah.
That God allows it for that reason.
Yeah, one of the mysterious things that becomes clear to us as we read our New Testament is that we serve a crucified Messiah. He has won the battle. He has saved us through weakness, by embracing frailty, by giving of himself. And as followers of his, we probably shouldn't be surprised that our own walk with God is going to entail something of him honoring that weakness. In fact, I think our weakness becomes an opportunity for God to shine that much brighter. It becomes clear to others that God is at work in our lives. And so while we fear weakness greatly, often, we're always trying to project the best about ourselves, God sees weakness, I think, as an opportunity. Hmm. And yet, there's obviously suffering involved in being weak. Hmm. You know, when I'm frail and out of control, there's a suffering in that for me. But God, that's an opportunity for God. And I think just changing our perspective on those sorts of things can make a big difference.
Hmm. As Paul said, we become weak in ourselves, implied that we might be strong in him. And
yes,
so
absolutely.
Suffering is what maybe helps us grab hold of him and kind of let go of our own ego or our own sense of control and become a better instrument of his purpose.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And a more obvious one, ironically. Hmm. That when deeply flawed Brian has God working through him, people recognize the power of God. Hmm. And that's... You know, that's wonderful.
Yeah.
If we can be vessels in that way.
So then you bring out the next point, which is, again, really encouraging. The whole idea of God's comfort in our suffering. Mm-hmm. And I know the book is about, you know, really giving reasons, but it's also what the Bible says about suffering. It says he's going to be with us in it and help us through it.
Yeah.
I'd love to hear you expound that one a little bit.
Yeah. One of the things we need when we're in suffering is God to be present. Put quite simply, we need God to minister the kind of comfort I think that can only come from him. Now, when he does that, the interesting thing is he enables us to do that for others. He imparts to us something of what it means to experience the comfort of God. We often hear it said, you know, so this terrible thing happened to me so that I would understand somebody else and be able to minister to them. I think it's actually broader than that. It's not as though I have the exact shared experience that you have. I think it's much more the sense that I walked with God through this pain, whatever it may be, and experienced his comfort and his presence in the midst of it. And in that and out of that, we can extend something of that comfort to others.
Beautiful. So we find that comfort, we share it with those who suffer.
Mm-hmm.
And that implied then, it really builds the church. It builds this relationship person to person. And even those who are listening, maybe they say, I'm not a Christian, what's in this for me? Well, so much of this is still true, isn't it? About growing and all things helping us to get closer then to each other.
Certainly nuggets of truth here for the non-Christian. But, you know, it's easy to read this if you don't know God and say, but that involves a real God. I mean, none of that happens without a real God. Yes, he's this good and this dynamic. He is faithful, I think, to be at work in the midst of our suffering. I would encourage, you know, anybody who doesn't have a relationship with God out there to try him out on this, to ask him to show up and see how he moves and how he works. I think God is so often pursuing us, and we're kind of keeping him at arm's length. Try him in this and see how he shows up.
Well, when we read the Bible and we see this God who became one of us and then suffered on the cross, even before that, I mean, it's hard to imagine what he gave up to step out of glory, to live amidst sinful humanity, to be mocked from the day he was born, you know, called a bastard, and that he didn't retaliate. He didn't try to correct things. He just went out and blessed people. It shows his heart. And if he loves us that much, I think we should take you up on this, take God up in this offer to give us salvation, right? To give us a sense of the long-term promise of the life to come, but also help today. So suffering then is somehow an integral part, isn't it, of God's purpose in his kingdom, the right nowness of God's work. I'd love to hear, again, any thoughts you have on that.
Yeah, I mean, it starts with the sense that God accomplished his purposes in the greatest way by taking up suffering. And this is just crazy, isn't it? I mean, that he's not a God who overruled suffering, not a God who went over it or around it or under it. He went straight through it. And I think that is incredibly encouraging to you and me. He is a high priest who knows what we have experienced. He has taken it upon himself, and he has won us in the midst of it. Now, if we're to follow such a God who emptied himself and died on a cross on our behalf, then it's probably not surprising that he will continue to advance the kingdom through a people who experience suffering just as his son did. I think if we start to understand that our suffering may well accomplish something in growing the kingdom and spreading the kingdom, we'll understand that we get to share in God's glorification, that we will be proud to be bringing the kingdom the same way that Jesus did. Not in the same degree, of course, but partners with him in that enterprise.
You know, we interview a lot of guests in this program, and often the theme comes out that here in the Western, modernized, industrialized world, we have found comforts. And, you know, the problem when it comes to Christianity is we tend to look for the comforts more than for Christ. Other parts of the world where suffering seems to be more a part of the fabric of life, and especially when you believe in Christ, let's say in China, and you're imprisoned and you might be tortured, that the church just flourishes. Why is this?
I think it has something to do with what I was just saying, sense that God honors the suffering particularly the suffering we choose for on his behalf, that we kind of get to play the role of Christ in the world today. Now, I don't mean that heretically. I don't mean that we take part in the atonement or anything along those lines, but we get to extend his heart, and by suffering the way he suffered, I think we see resurrection power flow through us as well. There's a great mystery in this, that we are called to be patient and to wait and bear his burdens as his body in the here and now, as he is continuing to unfold his redemptive plan. And that's not always easy. It looks like being like Jesus in a whole host of different ways, but it includes in the fact that he suffers.
Well, you know, the author of Hebrews reminds us to think of those in prison, remember them as though we were in prison with them, for we too were in the body, and those who suffer and so forth. And it does something good for our souls to realize, first of all, hey, it could be a lot worse. And secondly, if in obeying God the way is difficult, it doesn't mean I'm out of his will. In fact, everything you've mentioned, these 12 perspectives on suffering show God can use this in a beautiful way. So let's not shrink back when the going gets tough. Well, we have time for just one final thought. If you could give a final word of encouragement to our listeners. I want to say, listeners, you can get more from Dr. Brian Hahn Gregg with his book, What Does the Bible Say About Suffering? You can just Google that title, I'm sure, and find it. But we need a final word from you, and then we'll close.
Well, I think one of the main points the book is trying to make is that there are a lot of biblical options when it comes to how God responds to suffering. And if we're not willing to take all of the options seriously, we run the risk of misinterpreting our suffering in a way that will do harm to us or to others. It's having a full-blown sense of what the Bible says offers us all the information we need to navigate these waters most effectively. That's not to say there won't be discernment called for, but there is much hope extended to us in the Bible.
Thank you, Dr. Gregg.
Oh, my pleasure.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of scripture awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.